Amen. It's been a blessing for me to be here already, here of God's marvelous grace. Isn't that amazing? Just a note on those blue-suited doctors around Laverne, when he was seeing them rushing around, a little bit panic of what they were seeing. He was supposed to be asleep. He woke up from his sleep. Anyways, that's even a greater grace, isn't it? It's marvelous. But the doctors would have scurried even a little more had they known what was going on. I was blessed with the testimony and the things that we have been hearing already this morning. It's just amazing that we can call on someone that will take care of those dark, ugly sins that we have committed, and He frees us, He cleanses us. I love that. In 1664, the King of England wrote a law, or he signed a law, that would have stated that only 5 people can meet outside of a family into any religious setting. The state church being the Catholics at the time, this would cause a lot of trouble to the Christians. So this is when John Bunyan decided that preaching the gospel is more important than listening to that kind of a law, and he kept on preaching and found himself in prison because of it. And that's where Pilgrim's Progress was written, in part 1 and part 2. Part 1 was written in 1678, and part 2 was written in 1684. John saw a light. He saw something that would cleanse him from his sins, and he acted on that. And in spite of all the fears and turmoils that he was surrounded with, he still marched forward towards the light. And if those of you that know Pilgrim's Progress, he saw a light, and he looked at the light, and he had to fix his eyes on the light, and he couldn't go one way or the other. It was so serious in his mind that all the surrounding noise, all the background noise, had to be shut out, that he closed his, he put the fingers in his ears, and he walked towards the light so as not to be distracted with all the background noise. Should he not have done that, he probably wouldn't have survived it. When we choose to follow Jesus and we listen to all the background noise, we tend to walk away again. Thank you. So this morning, I wanted to go through the text is out of Matthew 5, verse 3. Matthew 5, verse 3 says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." This verse is filled. There's a lot in it. And if you look at the rest of the Beatitudes, you will see that the way Jesus taught this, that should you not have this verse, it would be hard to reach any of the rest of them. So in order to be meek in verse 5, or in order to mourn in verse 4, we have to be poor in spirit. You can go down through the list. In verse 6, it says, "Blessed are they which hunger and thirst after righteousness, and for they shall be filled." In order to even come to the point of being hungry and thirsty, we have to recognize our own weakness, we have to be undone and sick of self. We have to be poor in spirit. The peacemakers the same way. "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake." Well, this will happen when we are poor in spirit. If we come to the end of ourselves, like John Bunyan did, he came to the end of himself, and he decided that I'm going to follow this light because there is something about it that is stirring his heart, and he set course to follow this light. and nothing was going to distract him. He lost everything. Friends, family. But the choice was so, it was such an important choice that he had to do it because he was poor in spirit. He had already recognized his own undoneness. He was undone, and he had recognized his sinful nature and the thing that is driving him the opposite way. And he turned around and followed and went towards the light. I have several quotes here. One is from Spurgeon, which says, "The king's first statutes on benedictions, he begins his teaching with a largest of blessings. The Old Testament ends with a curse. If you go back to Malachi, you will find that. The New Testament opens with blessings, Jesus' teachings on the Sermon on the Mount. This word is by some rendered happy. Spiritual poverty is both commanded and commended. It is the basis of Christian experience. No one begins aright who has not felt poverty of spirit. Yet even to the first sign of grace is the kingdom given in present possession. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The question in heaven's kingdom is not, are you a peer or do we fit in? It is, are you poor in spirit? Those who are of no account in their own eyes are but the blood royal in the universe. These alone have the principles and the qualifications for the heavenly kingdom. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We recognize our own need. To recognize our own need, which is key to the salvation of any difficult situation we may be in or we may face up with. To recognize our need is key to finding the answer of those things. So when we are following the Lord, and we make a commitment for following Jesus, he takes us through things. He purifies us because we come in, we accept him as our Savior, but we have so many bad things that we were used to doing and bad habits. And he starts to work in our hearts and show us those things. And as soon as we recognize them, and then he comes in and he leads us on to the next step. It's the salvation of this one. And then we go to the next one. Each situation that we could possibly find ourselves in that is hard, when we recognize that we do not know, and then God leads us in. The poor in spirit have the mind of Christ. They do not think highly of themselves. The poor in spirit are bold in defending the truth of God's word. They're careful not to deviate from the Word of God, not to add nor subtract from it. Because we would understand God wouldn't like that. The poor in spirit change their formal ways of thinking to match God's heart in everything. In Psalms 51:17, it says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, wilt thou not despise." Background noise. We hear sometimes a lot of background noise. And today we are told to make ourselves forward if we want to amount to anything. It sounds a little bit familiar, doesn't it? To make ourselves forward. That's what Jesus' brothers told Jesus. He that wants to be heard has to make himself forward. In other words, put yourself out there. And Jesus said, your time is always right to go to Jerusalem. And he says, but mine is not. And he went secretly around the back way. They didn't have the things in mind of God, but only of man. Whereas Jesus simply wants us to yield ourselves to him. Give ourselves completely up. In Matthew 6, verse 24 says, "Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Isn't it sometimes embarrassing to see how much attention self-exaltation gets in the churches, it is sometimes embarrassing. But it doesn't have to be that way. The children of God know better than that. It says in Proverbs 27:2, let another man praise thee and not thine own mouth, a stranger and not thine own lips. God wants us to recognize our own need and to be poor in spirit, and then we shall be partakers of the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is made up of those people. In Psalm 34:18, it says, the Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Just to not have a high opinion of ourselves. I think we have heard some of that this morning already. I love that. I have a devotion here from Oswald Chambers that I'm going to read this here. It says, the New Testament notices things which from our standards do not seem to count. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Literally, blessed are the paupers. And in other words, this word paupers, we don't use that much. It just means a very poor person, one living in poverty. And this we would get out of the passage in Luke, which would be another sermon similar to the one that he's preaching here in Matthew. An exceedingly commonplace thing. The preaching of today is apt to emphasize strength of will, beauty of character, the things that are easily noticed. The phrase we hear so often, decide for Christ, is an emphasis on something our Lord never trusted. He never asks us to decide for Him, but to yield to Him. A very different thing. At the basis of Jesus Christ is the unaffected loveliness of the commonplace. The thing I am blessed in is my poverty. If I know I have no strength of will, no nobility of disposition, then Jesus said, blessed are you, because it is through this poverty that I enter in His kingdom. I cannot enter His kingdom as a good man or woman. I can only enter it as a complete pauper. He uses this word again. The true character of the loveliness that tells for God is always unconscious. Conscience influence is priggish and unchristian. If I say, I wonder if I am of any use, I instantly lose the bloom of the touch of the Lord. He that believeth in me, out of him shall flow rivers of living water. If I examine the outflow, I lose the touch of the Lord. Are we getting that? We start to see what God is doing through us, and then we already lost. But as long as we, like John Bunyan did, as long as we focus on Jesus and on what He did for us, and then people are obviously going to be influenced by watching people like that, and then God gets the glory. We never notice it. Does it mean we never see anything that God does through us? I don't believe that, because the evidence are clear. But at the same time, the focus isn't there. In Luke 6, verse 20 is the other passage where it says, Jesus lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. And a note here from John Wesley says, the following verses of our Lord in the audience of his newly chosen disciples and of the multitude repeat, standing on the plain, many remarkable passages of the sermon that he had before delivered, sitting on the mount, which is out of Matthew, the one we were looking at. Here again, pronounces the poor and the hungry, the mourners, the persecuted, the happy. Persecuted, happy, and represents as miserable those who are rich and full and joyous and applauded. Because generally prosperity is a sweet poison, and affliction a healing, though bitter, medicine. Let the thought reconcile us to adversity. In other words, when we recognize that this is the case, and we have plenty of scriptures that would confirm that the love of money is the root of all evil, and those that covet after such things find themselves into many foolish and hurtful lusts, it says. And here it is saying, if we know that, let the thought reconcile us to adversity. That's not something we really desire. And awaken our caution when the world smiles upon us, when a plentiful table is spread before us, or our cup is running over, when our spirits are gay and we hear what nature loves, our own praise from men. Happy are the poor. The word seems here to be taken literally. In other words, the poor in spirit in Luke. The poor in spirit are the ones Jesus came for. His kingdom is made up of those. And this is our text in Matthew 5, verse 3. In Isaiah 61:1, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach the good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captive, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound." And in Luke, it reconfirms that. It reads very similar in Luke 4, verse 18. And then if you are familiar with the passage in John, in Matthew about John coming and asking, sending a servant to ask Jesus, "Are you the one that is supposed to come, or should we look for another one? Should we continue to look?" And Jesus answered. I love the way he answered. He never said, "I am the one. Go and tell John that to stop looking. This I am. I'm the Lord." But he just said in Matthew 11, starting in verse 4. Jesus answered and said unto them, "Go and show John again those things which you do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me." So you think John got it? I think he did. He was familiar with the prophecy. This is another quote from Oswald Chambers that says, "The fiery furnaces are there by God's direct permission. It is misleading to imagine that we develop it in spite of our circumstances. We are developed because of them. It is mastery in circumstances that is needed, not mastery over them." In other words, as we journey through life and we keep our gaze fixed on the Lord Jesus, we find that God starts to work in our hearts, and he pricks us about something, and he wants us to change something or change our thinking about something. Because when we first get converted, we feel like, oh, I've got the Lord, right? It's a beautiful thing. We have the Lord Jesus, and it is a beautiful thing. But then God comes and says, "But you still have something I want you to change in your life." And he pricks us, and all of a sudden we feel We have a choice. Either we're going to continue looking at the light, or we're going to let the background noise drown us out, and we'll miss it. We'll miss it. So the thing of it that we have to look to is, it doesn't matter what it is, how hard it is for us to go through bad things, or what we call bad things. Because Jesus will walk beside us. He'll even take us by the hand, and he'll even carry us at times to help us through this difficult situation, as to where we can fully look into Jesus' face and say, and hear Jesus say, "Well done, my son." He doesn't want us to give up. The goldsmith is looking in the fire at the gold, and he is not satisfied until he sees his own reflection in the gold. Jesus is the goldsmith, and he wants us. He It's hard for us to imagine that we would be considered gold or even pure as gold. But Jesus looks at us that way. Why does he look at man that way? Well, his father made us. Why shouldn't he? What did our father ever do that we would just downplay and say, oh, it's worthless, it's a piece of junk? No, we would try to salvage if it was broken because dad made that. Don't throw it away. That's how Jesus looks at us when we, God's creation, we turn away from the Lord and we do bad things and we make bad choices. And then Jesus says, I want to make something beautiful out of that. And he starts to prick us in our hearts. And it's only our responses that will determine the end. So when we find ourselves in those situations with God telling us something, the still small voice with God telling us something that you need to change this in your life, and then let's not fight against it. Sometimes he uses people to come and tell us that. And then we have the thing that we don't like when people tell us what to do, and we could rise up against the people that tell us and say, who are you anyways to tell me this? But even just that attitude is not going to make it to glory. But it's the thing, it's the pliable one, not pliable to the point of allowing sin or bad things, but no, the pliable ones, in other words, to where the potter can take the clay and make out of it the thing that he desires to make. We have nothing to say in it. We just yield to him. We yield to Jesus. John 17:15 says, it's Jesus' prayer where he says, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world. This is Jesus praying to the Father. He's praying for us to the Father. And he says, I pray that you not that you take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil one. The same way with Pilgrim's Progress, those of you that are familiar with it, that when John Bunyan, when he started to go towards the light, there was so many things that he had to learn yet as he was going there. And then here is this Vanity Fair or number of other things that he faced up with. Why is it there? I mean, we learn in part two that it is put there not by God. The path was there and the devil planned the Vanity Fair. It's oftentimes that we give the credit where it shouldn't be given, but the thing of it with having Vanity Fair on in the path towards God is God does not want us. He could have made robots to come to him, but he wants us to choose to follow him. So here we are tested, and God wants us to come through that and recognize our own filthiness, our own sins, and just come to him and forgive and ask him for forgiveness. Jesus came to proclaim deliverance to the captives. Who told you that there's no hope? Whoever told you that your sins are so large that they cannot be forgiven? Jesus came to deliver. So imagine a big, large cage. And yourself in that cage. The cage is your sin or your selfishness, all your bad things. And the door is open to the cage and you are in the cage. And Jesus says, come out of the cage. You don't have to be in the cage. Just acknowledge by coming out of the cage, we're acknowledging that this cage is sin, our sinful nature. But then Jesus wants us to go out of the cage. And we just stay there. Oh, either my sin is too large or then it's too small. And we fail to acknowledge it and we don't come out of the cage. He gives us the key to the lock if the door is closed. He gives us the key. We can get out. We have to be poor in spirit. We have to be undone in order to be partakers of this kind of salvation. This is deliverance.
Jesus came to give rest to the weary, those that are in the battle. And the Christian life is a battle. I think we all would know that. The Christian life is a battle. Sometimes we face up with something that, oh my goodness, I never thought I would face up with this. And it looks large in our eyes. It looks huge. But he came to give us rest. He came to give rest to those weary ones and to bring hope to the oppressed. What is causing us to be oppressed? Is it some sin in our life? The fear of man? That's a big one. In Proverbs 29:25, it says, "The fear of man brings a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be saved." Consider a little bit about looking to the light and forgetting about your surroundings. Now, we don't want to use that in a selfish way because there's other people that need to follow as well. And we'll talk a little bit later about that. But the fear of man, it says in Proverbs 29:25, is a snare. But whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be saved. So if it's overwhelming to us because of something that we will probably end up going through for the choices we make, we don't have to worry about that. God leads us. Let's just keep our eyes on the light. We already have the directions given. So let's follow the directions. The fear of man is a mind-altering drug. It's a snare. For our personal decisions, it can be, oh, but what will they think? I should at least try to appease a little bit. I don't want to lose everything I had, all my friends. We don't want them to feel bad about us. You know, I have a pretty decent reputation. We might want to make or keep a good reputation amongst the believers like we had before we became believers, like Simon the sorcerer did. You remember the story? Maybe we should read that. In Acts 8, Acts 8, verse 9 through 24. I don't think I'll read the whole passage. Simon had a good reputation with the people he was around, and then when he saw the disciples coming through and the miracles that were happening, he was impressed by it, and he thought, wow, maybe I can get in on this. And he went and offered them money to give him that gift. And afterwards, anyways, you can read it if you want to, but afterwards Peter said that your gift will perish with you because you were in the gall of bitterness and you need to repent of that because he thought that the gift of God can be attained by money. Anyways, it can't. We know it can't be bought. The gift of God is something that the Lord gives us and we cannot buy it. If you remember Saul, that he did the same thing. He said, oh, Samuel, please speak to the people to try to save my reputation. And he didn't want to lose it. But this was a little bit of a different situation in Saul's situation because he had the power of God in his life at one time. God was with him, but then in the end, of course, that changed. But this passage here of Simon the sorcerer is as a non-believer wanting to follow the Lord, but then because of the hard things that he is going to have to lose or the reputation he'll have to lose, he doesn't want to. He decides that we're not going to go that way. And if I perhaps could become an important man amongst the Christians, and then yes, maybe I would follow the Lord. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14 through 18, it says, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part has he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from amongst them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Gives the picture of a separation. That's why it says in Matthew, another place, where Jesus says that if any man wants to come after me, they must deny themselves, take up the cross, and follow me. And that's a giving up of our own ideas, being completely surrendered. In Psalms 111, verse 10, it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do his commandments, and his praise endureth forever." So now compare this fear of the Lord with what we had just talked about, the fear of man. This is so different. It says in Proverbs 29 that the fear of man brings a snare, and here it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord liberates from sin. The fear of the Lord causes us not to use our liberties for an occasion to the flesh. It's liberating from the grips, the powers of sin, the thing that causes us to just go away from God. I mean, it's our sin is so huge that it will prove our destiny if it is still hanging on us. It will take us to a place that we would never steer the car to go. We would never go there. We would never walk that direction. But the sin that is overwhelming us has that kind of a grip on us that we go there. But we can be liberated from that. We are liberated from that. And as we are liberated from that, we continue to walk in those ways. In Galatians 5 verse 3, it says, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another." The fear of the Lord liberates us from the clutches of sin that have so long held us in bondage. The fear of the Lord liberates from the fear of the carnality of man, which causes us to perform to certain things as touch not, taste not, handle not. It liberates us from that. The fear of man doesn't. It does the opposite. We no longer have to put up a good front or just to please someone. We are concerned about how God looks at us and how he feels about us. We have our gaze fixed and we will not look to the left or to the right because Jesus is the answer. He forgave us for our sins. He's the one that helped Laverne get out of his sinful habits. All of us that were saved. It was Jesus that did that. It was not something that we can do. All the good that we can do is nothing less than just a web. I'm not very good at drawing, but if you get the picture of a web, just entangled, it's attached different places, and it's there to trap us. It's there to get our minds off of what God wants us to think about, and it gets our minds on ourselves or on how we can please people. We don't have to be there anymore. The fear of the Lord delivers us from those things. It liberates from the clutches of sin, the clutches of death. It helps us to keep our gaze fixed on Jesus.
when we have the fear of the Lord in our hearts and we are living and we have the, in like in Matthew 5 verse 3, we are poor in spirit, then we have the liberty to call sin, sin with no compromise. John 5 verse 1, John 1 verses 5 through 10. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. I just love the picture that we get in Pilgrim's Progress with John Bunyan walking towards the light and forsaking everything that he had. Forsaking everything that he had. He saw something. A light has dawned. A great light has dawned. And he fixed his eyes on that light. And he walked towards the light. And there was no distractions. I mean, can you just imagine that what all was at stake there in his surroundings? Everything was at stake. He had his friends, his family. He had everything that there. I mean, it probably affected his pocketbook, I'm guessing. But that was all at stake. And he kept his gaze, and he looked at the light, and he walked towards the light, and he never stopped. And then later we see Christiana come along with the children. And I love the picture of how they went through the Slough of Despond. It was a mucky place, and there were steps to take, and Christiana was walking towards the light. They got the instructions as well. And they were walking towards the light, and here they had these steps to go through, and there was water, there was muck all the way around, and one of the children said, "Mommy, where's the rock?" They couldn't even look behind to say, "Over here, let me take your hand." But all they could do is say, "Look to the light, look to the light." And then the young son was behind Christiana, and he said, "Ah, oh, I got it." Can you imagine what happened to the mama's heart? They kept going, and they just kept going. And the children followed. Christian was nowhere around. He had already walked that path. But they knew where he went. They saw the light he was looking at. So they looked at the light, and the people kept following. The children came, splash, splash, but they hit the rocks. They couldn't look on the swamp, the Slough of Despond, because the Slough of Despond was like an illusion. There's no rocks. You don't see them. But the instructions were given. If you look to Jesus and you take a step forward, there's the rock. So they took one step at a time, and they just followed the light. One step at a time, and they looked to Jesus, and it was by faith that they attained to the other side of the swamp. Isn't that a picture of our life? We don't know what for choice to make tomorrow. Tomorrow we might have a choice to make that is so devastating. I mean, who knows what's going to happen? But we have the instructions to just look at the light. And then if we take the step, God reveals what the next step is, and we take that step, and then he reveals the next step, and we go on. In the end, we can hear the voice where he says, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." That is all I have to say.